Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
He says he never feels so alive as when he's in the pulpit, and if you've ever heard him preach, you'll fully understand. T.D. Jakes' first church had 10 members. It met in a storefront. Today, his Potter's House Church in Dallas, Texas, sees over 30,000 people attend its services every week, with hundreds of thousands more watching via television. He even preaches via satellite into American prisons. Critics worry about his mansions and tailored suits, although they do admit his ministry is financially squeaky clean. Jake's church has been praised for its impressive service to the poor, the imprisoned, the drug addicted and abused, while some have questioned whether his beliefs put him at odds with historic Christianity. T.D. Jakes cannot be easily pigeonholed, which is why I was very grateful to have some time with him during the recent Hillsong Conference at Sydney's Acer Arena. Bishop T.D. Jakes, welcome back to Australia and welcome to Open House.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
A preacher, an author, a film producer, a gospel singer, a social entrepreneur, record label executive. I know that you had a sense of destiny as a child, but did you ever think it would actually develop to this?
No, I really didn't. Not at all. Not in any shape or fashion. But I was raised to believe that success was to birth every creative idea inside of you. And being raised by an educator who prompted me to think that there's a lot inside of us, that time is given to us to really explore that, to release that, and that God gives us gifts, and what we do with those gifts is our gift back to Him. So it's been varied for me. I have varied interests. I'm very broad-minded in my thinking, and I've had a great time doing a whole lot of things.
Yeah, absolutely.
Not always good at all of them, but I have fun anyway, you know.
Out of all of those things, you've actually been very successful at, I'd suggest, almost all of them. You mentioned the educator, which was your mum,
mm-hmm.
and then your dad was a cleaner. You'd call him a janitor, and developed a cleaning business, which actually got quite successful, really.
Yeah, especially back in the 60s, with the racial climate the way it was in America, the idea of a black man owning a business that ended up with about 52 employees and servicing the state of West Virginia where we lived, it was really, now looking back at it, it was awesome. At the time, it wasn't awesome because he put all of us to work. So, you know, I wasn't really awe-inspired by it at the time. But it was exciting. It really birthed an entrepreneurial spirit in me, and a sense of family, and a sense of teaching your children to participate, to work, and a common goal and a vision. I think that was really good for me.
So from your dad, you got the entrepreneurial vision. Mm-hmm. From your mum, you got that sense that we have God-given gifts built into us that
always
need
learning,
to be released.
Always evolving, never finished, never complete. My mother said that the world is a university, and everybody in it is a teacher. When you wake up in the morning, be sure you go to school. And so for me, I don't know that I really took that seriously when I was young, but as I've gotten older, I see the world so much differently than I once did. And it's been so privileged to have had an opportunity to travel around the world and meet people and see things that I was sitting in class asleep when they were teaching on them. But now face to face, I get out there. I really had a wonderful experience learning about life and people and cultures and
yes.
food and tribes and all types of things that have been exciting for me.
Yes. At the age of 10, you helped with your mum to nurse your father when he was dying of a kidney disease.
Mm-hmm.
What role did that have in shaping the young T.D. Jakes who became the...
Oh, I think it had everything to do with who I am. The seriousness with which I approach life. The scars that go along with a young boy who loses his father at a very critical moment in his life. I think it had everything to do with my thirst for God. Trying to find something stable to hold on to in the instability of a very, very rocky situation. I really do. And I don't look back at it with sadness. I think that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and if it hadn't been for that, perhaps I wouldn't know the Lord. Perhaps I would not be who I am today.
Mm.
And so many of my friends took other paths that led to destruction. And God knows what He's doing. I just trust Him. I miss my dad, you know. But I trust Him, and I'm grateful.
Because one thing that has been said of you quite commonly is the fact that you've got this innate ability to really empathize with the hurts of people. And mm-hmm. I wonder, you know, could that experience have had something to do with that?
I think it really did.
Yeah.
I think it really does. I think that I grew up in a very strong caretaking role. I grew up in hospitals where young people were dying of kidney failure and didn't always receive medical attention because they didn't have insurance. Seeing families grieving as a young boy and wanting to do something to help my fellow human beings. And I think it does have something to do with shaping my life and my thoughts and continues to be a compass that gives me empathy, stops me from being as critical or judgmental as I might have been otherwise.
Mm. This is Open House across the nation. Bishop T.D. Jakes is with us. You grew up in a Christian home.
I grew up in a Christian home. We weren't really given much of an option. That was really, you know, presupposed that you would be a Christian. But they were not dogmatically so. And my father seldom went to church. My mother made sure we were involved in all of the little things that the little kids are involved in. And so I grew up with vacation Bible schools and Sunday schools in a Baptist church. And it was a wonderful experience for me. It shaped my life and, it, again, guided my faith. But I don't think that I really had a real personal encounter with Jesus until my father passed. I think it was that catalyst that drove me into the arms of the Lord in a way that I would not have gone otherwise. And to begin to explore, I mean, I went up in dozens of altar calls to give my life to Christ, trying to find some sense of stability and anchorage. At what point did I know that I had eternal life and that sort of thing? And but I think that pain was the wind that blew me into the arms of the Master.
So you were talking about that, you know, really catalyzed a thirst for God. Mm-hmm. So what point did you find him? What point did you have the encounter?
I was about 16 years old and gave up one father to find another one. Found out I was adopted into a royal family. Began to find out that he had a course for my life, which was fascinating. I've always been a person who was driven by a sense of destiny. I thought I was put here to do something. I just didn't know exactly what it was. And I sought him because I knew he knew and would help me to find my purpose in life. Gave my life to Christ and started walking with him, with the exception of a couple of years of being backslidden in my later teens where I wanted to go back out there and get just another real good taste of the wild side. Mm. And finding that I couldn't run from it, that there was really something I was supposed to do, and I finally buckled down to it.
You started preaching from a pretty early age, though. Mm-hmm. From reading that I've done, I thought it was actually before the age of 16. Did you
no,
start?
No, 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 no.
No, no,
I received my call at 17. I started preaching at 19, uh-huh. And I'm 53 now. So I've been preaching this September 34 years.
Yes.
Yeah.
Tell me about the development of that. I mean, you started preaching to animals or something.
Well, you know, I grew up in the country, walking down the path, preaching in the woods, having church by myself, you know. Nobody was inviting me. And I wasn't trying to be invited. I just had something in me. I always had something in me that just wanted to talk about God and learn about God and that sort of thing. And so I would go down through the hills preaching as a teenager, driving the neighbors crazy, perhaps. finally accepted my call to ministry. That was very frightening for me. When I first started preaching, I couldn't hold a microphone because my hand shook so badly. I would have them adjust the microphone stand to my height and put my hands behind my back until I could get my nerves under control, and then I would take the mic. It was a real, real issue. And I finally faced my fears about that and begin to overcome them. I think it's so important in life that we do not let fears be the compass that guide us. We all have them. I tell my sons, who are very, very shy, to feel the fear and do it anyway.
Hmm.
You know, don't let the fear incarcerate you from your destiny.
Anybody who has heard you preach now knows that you're an extremely galvanizing preacher. You know, you can preach for hours on end and people can listen to you for hours on end. Did anybody give you formal training or was it just simply out there in the fields practicing?
A little bit of both. Some correspondence courses, things we could pick up in the country. Being exposed to great preachers as well. I'm still learning. Every time I hear anybody speak, not just preachers, comedians, politicians, motivational speakers, academians, you never master communication because you're still feeling. And words are the paintbrushes that we use to etch the ideas of our hearts before people. And so, you know, I don't in any way think I'm a master by any stretch of the imagination, but I do love to communicate on any level. It doesn't even have to be in the pulpit. It can be in a computer with a book. It can be on a movie screen. To me, life is about communication in all of its varied forms. Music, I play a piano a little bit. It's about expressing oneself.
Let's talk about that first church. 10 members or something in a storefront.
Yeah. Well, I was blessed when I got 10. I actually started preaching to empty seats. Okay. So 10 was like Easter, you know, it was a big Sunday. But that was good for me. That was really, really good for me. Obscurity was good for me. I never had any idea that I would have the kind of exposure that I do now. And I think that the years that I spent in obscurity was good proving ground. It gives me so much fuel when people say today, oh, you preach for the crowd, so you preach for the money, or you preach for the this or the that or the other. I say, well, you can look at the last few years and say that if you will, but explain the first 15 or 20. You know, we were driving up the road an hour and a half to talk to three or four old ladies, and one of them would be asleep, you know. you know, preaching in prisons and jail cells on death row. No offerings, no honorariums, no crowds, no flyers. I think those are good proving grounds. I think a lot of young preachers today miss those opportunities. They shoot to the stage so quickly, and they see the light, but they don't always see the heat. And anytime you see light, there's going to be a great deal of heat. And I think a lot of times they're not prepared for the heat of not just scrutiny, but the heat of pressure and time and trying to be in 10 places at the same time and this superhero syndrome that I see happening amongst clergy today. It's kind of concerning. So God put me out there in the bush on the backside of the desert and let me work on it a while to purify your motives. And it's been a real staying force for me. I can do this. I can do it on a big stage. I can do it in front of a big crowd, but I don't have to.
Yes.
And that freedom is so liberating because that's not where it started for me.
Yes.
And that's not really what it's about.
Well, the church did grow.
Eventually.
The church in West Virginia. And then you started a TV program. And then you decided to move it all to Dallas, or at least you moved. I mean, the church stayed, and you had, I think, a few families that came and joined you, and you kind of planted what is now Potter's House Church, 30,000-odd streaming into the services on a weekend these days. Describe why you moved towns.
You know,
towns.
I think a few years ago, wrote a book called Reposition Yourself. And I think one of the most important things in life is to know when you've done all you could do. Sometimes out of a sense of commitment and faithfulness, we overstay our purpose. A friend of mine told me, he said, you think you're being faithful to that congregation and faithful to God by staying? And I said, yes, I do. And he said, well, you're not. He said, you're standing in some young man's way. He said, some young man is dreaming to do what you are burnt out from doing. And it put a whole different perspective on it for me. It was time for me to move. I had programs in me that Charleston didn't need. The whole city was, Charleston, West Virginia, I think it's about 40,000 people in the whole city. Okay.
You've got 30,000 coming to your church today.
Right. You understand? Yeah. So there I am. I'm wanting to introduce all these programs for homeless people and adult education and all of these outreaches to battered women and programs that our city didn't need. And suddenly I begin to realize what's wrong with this picture. I don't fit. It's not them. It's me. And I took a leap of faith and followed the cloud and moved to the city. It's kind of like the Beverly Hillbillies, you know. Country boy goes to the city. And wow, it was life-changing, frightening in some ways, out of your element. But very, very rewarding from a spiritual perspective. My supply met their demand in a cataclysmic explosion that brought fulfillment to us both.
Yes.
They said they prayed that I would come, and they didn't know that I prayed that they would have me. So it was the perfect timing. If I'd have waited any later, it would have been too late. I wouldn't have been young enough to have the energy and the drive to build something from the ground up. And if I'd have came any sooner, I wouldn't have been seasoned enough to do it. It was the perfect time. Timing to me is everything.
Bishop T.D. Jakes is our guest on Open House tonight. Your preaching is very much, if there was a theme to it, one of those things is overcoming obstacles. How is that shaped, number one, by your background, but also, two, maybe by the history and experiences and needs today of the predominant audience that you have, which is the African-American community?
I don't know that being a person, an African-American, has a whole lot to do with struggles. I think that that's maybe an initial external look at it. But it with that comes the assumption that other people don't overcome obstacles. Jews overcame obstacles. Native Americans overcome obstacles. What people on the earth have not had spotted paths? When you start talking about when Jesus says, quotes Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, he wasn't talking to African Americans. I think he was talking to people in general, and that's why I've ministered in Kiev. I mean, I'm in Australia. There are no African Americans here, not many. Latin America, South America. The one thing about pain, it's not prejudice. It will hit the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the high and the mighty, the lowly. It doesn't matter. And that's been the common denominator for me. I know that there are other things to preach about, and I do. But the common denominator for me has been the human struggle that all the sons of Adam have here in this earthly planet to live and to breathe and to produce and then to die. We have that in common. And I think that's been the greatest education for me. Above everything else has been to find that that's something we all have in common, that we struggle. That's why Jesus died across the board, because we struggle. That's been therapeutic for me, because sometimes I think that I had a tendency to think that I alone was acquainted with grief, or maybe my people alone. But when I found out that white people hurt too, and brown people hurt too, and rich people hurt too, and then it made me much more loving and much more empathetic and far less bitter. And I preach other things too. I don't want your listeners to think that's all I talk about. I do have a tendency to lean in that direction, I must admit it.
And you mentioned before about Jesus died, you know, because of that pain, because of the trials and actually the things that we experience. Just outline how Jesus' death addresses that.
And they say, surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The assumption that that a Savior must make is that someone needs to be saved. And with him coming to die, there had to be somebody to die for. And it was for us he died. I had this great story. I was going through a real test in my ministry and really, really at a breaking point. And I preached that night in Washington. A lady insisted on seeing me afterwards, and I came downstairs to see her. I was tired, didn't want to see anybody. And she said that she had just gotten out of the hospital. She had had a set of twins. One was born inside of the other. They died in her womb and were rotting. And she said, the only thing that kept me alive while I was going through the pain was listening at you preach. She said, the things you had to say gave me life. And she looked at me with tears in her eyes. She said, it's for us. She said, it's for us that you do it. It's not for them. It's for us. And she didn't know that at that moment I so desperately needed to hear that. I've never seen her again. I wish I'd gotten her number, because she really changed my life. She brought me right back to the center of what it is it's about. And for me, I'm not speaking about all ministers. They all have their own callings. Some teach on eschatology and some on prosperity or whatever. But for me, that's what it's all about. It's for people who need you in that moment, who are hurting in that moment. And it was an amazing moment. I will never forget it. So maybe that helps to explain what I'm about.
Yes. Let me touch on a couple of criticisms that have been put towards you and your ministry.
Only a couple?
There's only two, I think.
I'm doing good, then.
One is, the interesting thing is that there are a number of organizations, predominantly in the United States, that are really set up there to be a watchdog for doctrine and also for financial matters when it comes to organizations and ministries as large as yours, and they actually will say, financially, squeaky clean. The question mark will, of course, be over personal wealth and personal lifestyle. Some people will say, well, what about the multi-million dollar mansion and the jet and the fine clothes and things?
I think we have a responsibility as a leader of the church to fiduciary integrity, to be clean with our finances and clear with our finances, and to make sure that as much as possible the money goes where it really needs to go. And we've passed that test. Beyond that, I really don't owe them an answer for my personal wealth. I mean, nobody who's produced movies like I have, and in fact, when I leave here, I'm going to Nova Scotia to shoot another film. You would never ask them about their house. You would never ask Mel Gibson about his house. Not that I've done it on his scale, but to send that kind of message that says, if you are this person, you can't do anything else, I think creates a problem for the church. Because there are people who want to go into the ministry but still have dreams of sending their children to college or some finer things of life. And as long as you're not doing it in a way that takes from the vision of the church, my finances come primarily from outside of the church. And so it creates an opportunity for me to live the life that I like to live and still support the causes that I like to support. I'm the biggest giver in my church. And I'm thankful to be able to do that. But I was serving God long before there was any kind of money on either business, my businesses outside of the church or the church had anything to give either. And so I don't really spend a lot of time responding. Those criticisms are few and far between. Most people who know me know what I'm about, and I don't major on the matter anymore.
Some people would say, you know, I guess being a role model, because so many people are looking at you, to actually set a role model of
poverty.
Not so much poverty. I mean, some people would actually say that. I think that would actually be equally a weakness, and I'm sure you would as well. But one of moderation in terms of finances and personal wealth.
And moderation is as varied as the person who thinks it. You know, there is no specific dollar amount that's moderate. It just varies from person to person. When you start talking about being a role model, it just depends on who you are and what you think. And as a minister, you will always be changing if you respond to that. If you sell everything you have and are left with a coat, somebody will say the coat's too short. It's too long. That's an endless pursuit. You can't pursue people's opinion. You have to pursue the Word of God. I want to be a role model everywhere I was. When I was struggling, I was a role model with people that struggle. With some more affluence, I've been able to enter into areas that other Christians cannot go and be a role model. I mentored the Dallas Cowboys. I work with all kinds of athletes and actors and movie stars and still not lost the common touch. Still go in the jail cells, still go in the prison, still feed the homeless, still dig wells all over Africa for people who have no water. I'm glad to be able to do those sorts of things. And beyond that, I just don't worry about it.
The other criticism, which is probably of more concern for those within your fellow evangelical community, would be the connections with Oneness Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostalism traditionally denying the historic understanding of God being a Trinity, one God, three persons for all eternity. You have actually had a Oneness Pentecostal background. Have you changed your views when it comes to the triuneness of God?
Well, first of all, I'm laughing at the word connections because I have connections with everybody. Atheists, agnostics, Jews, everybody. And if that's going to bother evangelicals, they're really going to hate me. I love people. And I have not broken up with people because I don't see everything the way they did. And yes, I did grow up in a Oneness church, not started there. I started in a Baptist church, but at around 16 or so, I did become involved with Oneness people and used to adamantly defend every tenet of what they believe. I've evolved since then. I'm on a journey since then. But I've not used my journey to attack other Christians just because I don't agree with every line that they say about the Trinity. I'm not sure any of us can really fully explain as well as we think we can who God is. So I've kind of evolved. I still fellowship. I'm still involved and have connections with the Oneness people. And under pressure was asked to kind of step away. It would have been easy to walk away, to point my finger at them and criticize them and attack them and satisfy my critics. But in my heart, it was betrayal because you love people. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I do. And my understanding has grown a lot about that. But I've not used my platform as a whipping post for any other Christian. I really don't feel called to do that. And I'm not going to succumb to pressure to become that. And I will not feed the wolves. I just don't do it. I let them write and say whatever they want to say. I'm on a journey. I'm still learning. If they know more than me, good. But just because you graduated, don't burn down the school.
Well, you're a master with your words. I'm going to be taking notes on you after we finish this interview.
No. You know what I am? I've come to a point in my life that I say what I mean. And that is a wonderful place to be because I'm not trying to do anything anymore. I'm not trying to go anywhere. I'm not trying to build a career and please accept me so I can come to your church. I'm not there anymore.
Yeah.
I'm older. I'm comfortable in my own skin. I know Jesus for myself. I want to know him better every day. And you'd be surprised how much peace he gives you when you're not trying to feed the wolves. They're endless. They're always going to be coming. Jesus came that we might have peace. And I'm finally getting me some. It feels wonderful. I'm loving it.
Let me just still play devil's advocate for a few more moments. Because again, historically it would be said that the oneness idea, modalism it used to be called, I know that certainly oneness Pentecostalism has a slightly different version of it, but the idea that, you know, one God manifesting himself as Father, mm-hmm. Son, Holy Spirit, rather than the traditional idea of mystery of mysteries, one God made up of three distinct persons, the modalism, the oneness kind of idea was declared heresy back in the 4th century Athanasian Creed, and so therefore there has to be some sort of critique of anybody who does hold to that because they're actually putting themselves outside of historic Orthodox Christianity.
First of all, it's not true. Not all oneness people teach or believe the same thing about anything. Having been in those camps, I know for a fact they don't all teach the same thing the same way. People in our country, I don't know about over here, they don't really tie into denominations like they once did. So the assumption that because you go to a church, you believe everything that they believe and you think the way they think is an assumption. And within the oneness, there are people that think everything from plain Trinitarian God in three persons to everything imaginable. I've heard everything imaginable.
But what about you personally, and what about your church? I mean, your church's doctrinal statement have manifestations.
Yes, but my church is non-denominational, and we embrace people regardless of what denomination they come from. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe that there are three persons. I believe that in a way that persons is a limited word for the Godhead, and even those who adhere to that say that to be true. But I think the issue is that there are distinctives, that there are things that can be said about the Father that couldn't be said about the Son and the Holy Spirit and vice versa. I believe that. I've grown into that. But I came into a Pentecostal church that happened to be oneness. They loved me at a time that my father died. I became friends with them and in covenant with them and embraced them. And though I don't agree with everything, and they don't agree with everything, they're evolving other people, I'm not going to use my platform again to attack people or attack a doctrine. That's not my mission. And even though there are others who say that it is, I know my calling. And I don't do that about anything. I mean, you could listen to my tapes for hour than hardly ever hear me attacking people. And some people take issue with that. They say, you should attack, you know.
Well, actually, the racism one, you know, some of the fellow African-Americans say, why isn't he speaking much more about racial justice?
Well, let me respond to that. One final thing. I'm probably more criticized by oneness people than I am anybody.
Uh-huh.
They are really, really angry with me because they said, you know, I should be using my platform to support what they teach. So it's funny to get shot from both sides, but that has been the history all my life. To the point that you make about social justice, all of the headlines in our country were riddled with Jeremiah Wright and President Obama and the social justice message. I did not choose to follow that message, Black Liberation Theology it's called, and I received some criticism for it. Hmm. So what? I mean, it goes with the turf. I don't regret it. That's not what I was called to do. I am thankful, let me be clear, about the civil rights leaders who fought for our freedom. I'm honored and grateful for my own ancestors. My own great grandfather was murdered in the South in barbed wire, bled to death and died, left my grandmother pregnant. So I have strong feelings about what they did at the time. And I'm grateful for that. But to continue to echo and emulate a voice from the 60s in 2010, we have new challenges. Education, health awareness. We have new challenges with the spread of HIV/AIDS is killing our people. We've got something to fight about, but it's not where we sit on the bus anymore.
And your church is doing amazing things. I mean, 60-odd ministries to exactly those kinds of things you just mentioned.
And that's what I want to do. I found out you can't do everything, but you can do something. You know?
TD, sorry. You've got a church of 60 ministries and 30,000 people.
Yeah, I'm doing everything. Yeah.
How many job descriptions did I say? Preacher, author, film producer, gospel singer. Hang on, you've got to revise that. You are doing a lot of things.
You know what? It's because I wanted to do more. I think that's one of my great weaknesses. I really want to do more than I can. And something is wrong with my brain. I see stuff and I just think, let's start doing this and then let's start. And I drive my staff crazy, you know, because I really do want to do everything. But I had to settle on the fact that you can't do everything. And when your world becomes bigger and more people know you, everybody has an opinion about everything. And when I say you can't do everything, I mean, every time somebody criticizes you about something, you can't start doing, oh, now I'm going to preach about that. Oh, now I'm going to go straighten that out. Well, you lose all identity when you become what everybody says you ought to be. You ought to just be yourself and let the chips fall where they may. And then if you have growth to do, you grow like anybody else grows. Mm. I don't think today what I thought 10 years ago. I probably don't think what I thought 3 years ago. You know, you can shoot at a moving target, but it's hard to hit them because I'm still growing. Mm-hmm. And I trust God that at the end of the day that I will have accomplished something that really, really mattered. But I have long since given up on trying to accomplish everything. I can't be everything. I can't respond or fix everything or solve every problem or attack every issue. But when I die, they'll know I've been here.
Probably a good place to finish. TD Jakes, great to talk to you.
Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.